In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, we have an absolutely marvelous exposition of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as I was thinking today, having in the course of the theology classes and preaching and teaching, we've covered the atonement many times, but if you stop and think about it, the idea of the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ is what is at the very heart of our faith. That is, as it were, the very heart of what we believe. We believe that Jesus suffered and died vicariously as our substitute. I was, perhaps we'll do this as we get to the end of Isaiah chapter 53, I was going to survey the various views of the atonement for us tonight. I might do that in a later lesson, but one of the things that really does mark us as evangelical Christians is that we believe that Jesus died in our place to pay the penalty of our sins. He didn't die just to provide us with a good example of what it means to love your neighbor. He didn't die just to demonstrate how much God hates sin. He didn't die just to give us an example so that we would follow in His steps. All of the ideas throughout the centuries that have been set forth about why Jesus died, the fact comes right down to this. He bears our sins in our place in order that the wrath of God would be averted from us as it finds its mark on Him as He suffers and dies for us. These next three verses, we have very powerful language and expression of substitution. First, verse 4, the bearing of our griefs and our sorrows. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, the text tells us. Notice it starts with the word surely. This is a word for emphasis. There's a sense of contrast. The contrast is, of course, he was despised and we did not esteem him. But surely, indeed, he is the one who bore our griefs and carried away our sorrows. In spite of our lack of esteem, in spite of our despising him, rejecting him, forsaking him, the reality is, in the midst of being forsaken and rejected, he was doing something for us. That's the irony of the whole passage, in a sense. The irony of the fourth song is the way that we treat the servant in spite of the fact that he's doing something on our behalf. Now, what about this idea? He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Well, if you wanted to have a few other words for grief, you can look right in your margin, and it should say for grief, it should say sickness. And then under sorrows, it should say pains. The idea of sickness and pain are conveyed in these two words. Now, right away, we think of sickness and we think of things like the flu, or we think of some kind of illness. But understand that in the Bible, sickness and pain often become metaphors, and listen carefully, for the ravaging effects of sin. Not just sickness and pain in and of themselves, but as metaphors for the incredibly destructive effects of sin. In fact, we're going to look at a number of passages because I think that it's vitally important in understanding what the passage is teaching us, beginning in Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Here is one of our two words. Actually, let's back up a little bit because we can see back up in verse 3, David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." David has such a vivid recollection of the agony and misery brought about by his sin that he puts it in bodily terms. And it could actually be that David became physically sick because of the depth of his own conviction and misery. That does happen, doesn't it? Remember, we talked about Sunday night the fact that we are body-soul entities, but that division between body and soul is not a very clear division. And the body affects the soul, and the soul affects the body. And so many times, because of that overlap, because of that interpenetration between the body-soul reality, we can use the idea of sickness or pain to express the miserable, destructive, ruinous effects of sin. Verse 10. Many are the sorrows, that's the second word from our text, many are the sorrows of the wicked. The word sorrows being the word pain. Psalm 38. Psalm 38 and verse 18. Notice once again this interplay between body and soul. I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 12 to 15. "For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious." Now, wound and injury, we would think strictly in bodily terms, but notice the rest of the passage. "There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you, they do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, all your adversaries, every one of them will go into captivity, and those who plunder you will be for plunder, and those who prey upon you will give for prey. For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, 'It is Zion, no one cares for her.'" In Jeremiah, the idea of being wounded, of being filled with pain, of course, is directly connected to the concept of their sin. And what does God do to actually remedy their sin? He puts it in terms of healing, the restoration of health. And so we see once again sickness, pain, injury, metaphors for the ravaging effects of sin. There are other passages that we could look at. Jeremiah actually is full of this kind of language, as are the Psalms. And so one of the things that we see over and over and over again in Scripture is this concept that our sin brings upon us sickness. Now, understand what we're saying. I'm not saying that because you sin, you get sick. I'm saying that the Scripture uses the imagery, the language of sickness, pain, grief, sorrow, in terms of the effects of our sin. We could put it this way: we are sin-sick souls. We suffer the misery and the agony of the sickness of our sin. And so as we read this first line, "He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows." More literally, "He bore our sickness and carried our pain." We're talking about the ravaging, destructive effects of sin. Alec Motier, has a marvelous commentary on Isaiah. It's a very scholarly commentary, but it's very pastoral. And listen to one of his pastoral comments. He says, "We wish for more than we are able to achieve, so that the good life is always eluding us. We long for a truly happy life, but are constantly balked by sorrow in whatever form it may come. Disappointment, bereavement, tragedy, whatever." That is the lot of humanity. We are sick with sin. We are always striving after that which simply seems to elude our grasp. We never achieve the happiness that we're looking for in life, and we find ourselves miserable, sick with our own sin, filled with sorrow, filled with pain, filled with misery, because we have forsaken God's ways. Now, the Bible certainly presents sin to us in terms of lawlessness and rebellion and bondage and all of those terms that we're much more familiar with. But we need to understand that the Bible also puts our sin into the very sad context of sickness and pain and misery. According to the Bible, we certainly are born lawless and rebels, and we'll actually see that even in the passage that we look at tonight. But the Bible also presents us as very sad and miserable creatures. In fact, in some ways, we of all of God's creatures are most to be pitied. But notice the text doesn't just say, "You're sick and you're sick with sin." It says very clearly, "Our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." The glorious truth of the passage is that somebody else, somebody outside of us, has come to help us and has carried that away which has made us most miserable. Somebody has stood in our stead and bore the very sickness of our own sin. That's the glorious news of the passage. Of course, the bad news is just acknowledging the sickness and the pain that our sin brings. The good news is to see that somebody else comes in and stands in our stead and bears it and carries it away for us. The next line, "he lifted, he carried away, he bore away." This language comes actually right from the book of Leviticus. Over and over again, Leviticus, of course, you know, we read Leviticus and we think, "Man, I can't wait to get out of Leviticus. This is a bloody mess here." You know, I mean, all these animals dying, then all these strange laws and so on and so forth. There is a term that's used over and over and over again in Leviticus, bearing iniquity, bearing iniquity, bearing iniquity. It's used in the sense of having guilt for our sin. We could look at numerous texts. It's Leviticus 5:1 and a number of times through chapter 5. If a person does thus and so, surely they will bear their iniquity. But then you get to sacrificial language. And the sacrificial language shifts. And it's the sacrifice that then bears away the iniquity. The one who stands in his guilt bears his own iniquity. The one who has a substitute has his iniquity borne away. In fact, take a look at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 22. We'll back up a little bit. This is the Day of Atonement, verse 20. "When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness." Verse 22, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." Now, you know what goat this is. This is the scapegoat. Right, this is the goat. There are two goats. One is sacrificed to symbolize the sacrifice for sin. The other goat is sent away into the wilderness to symbolize what? The removal, the expiation of sin. Right? And so here you have this language. He bears the iniquity, and what does he do as he bears it? He takes it away to a solitary land. This is the very language that we have in Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried away. What a glorious truth. The ravaging, destructive, ruinous effects of sin are borne away, carried away by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this text is used twice in the New Testament. We're going to look at one usage right now. Isaiah 53:4 is quoted for us in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And there's the quotation of Isaiah 53:4. Now, of course, all throughout Matthew, you have this fulfillment language, right? Matthew is constantly linking together the gospel of Jesus back to the Old Testament. This happened in order to fulfill this. This happened in order to fulfill what the prophet said. This happened to fulfill that. And here we have a very clear statement that Jesus' healing ministry and casting out demons, for that matter, was in order to fulfill that which was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Very clearly, he took away our infirmities and carried away our diseases. As you read Isaiah 53:4, Jesus' healing ministry isn't exactly what comes to mind, is it? When we read Isaiah 53:4 in light of the cross, it's the cross that comes to mind, right? That's where he bears our grief. That's where he takes away our sorrow, right? And so how does Matthew use this text in connection with the healing ministry of Jesus, and yet when we read it, we think of the cross? Well, the passage certainly deals with the healing ministry of Jesus. Well, I'd like to read you a quote from Don Carson. He says, Jesus' healing ministry is itself a function of his substitutionary death, by which he lays the foundation for destroying sickness. What happens every time Jesus casts out a demon? Well, certainly somebody was liberated from a demonic possession, right? But it was a demonstration of something else, wasn't it? In fact, he says very clearly, for instance, in Matthew chapter 12, if I cast out demons by the power of the Spirit of God, then what? Then the kingdom of God has come upon you, right? Now, Jesus then turns around and teaches in that passage that you can't enter into a strong man's house unless you first bind the strong man. Once the strong man is bound, then you can plunder his property. Every time Jesus cast out demons through the course of his ministry, what was he doing? He was pointing forward to the cross. What was the cross? The cross was the great, grand, ultimate overthrow of Satan and his kingdom, right? And so every time Jesus cast out a demon, what it was demonstrating is that the kingdom of God had come and that ultimately all of Satan's captives were going to be free, which would be like you and me, right? And so every time he casts out a demon, not only is he demonstrating the kingdom of God has come, he also is pointing to the cross, which would be the grand overthrow of the prince of darkness. The same thing occurs when Jesus heals. Every time Jesus heals, he's not merely demonstrating that the kingdom of God has come in power, he's also demonstrating that ultimately on the cross, he is going to overthrow all of the effects of sin because he is going to remedy sin itself. And so as Jesus goes around healing, Matthew, of course, thinks of Isaiah 53:4, which of course Matthew knows points ultimately to the cross, but it is demonstrated as a precursor over and over and over again by Jesus healing lepers and casting out demons and doing all those sorts of things. And so here Jesus demonstrating that pretty soon he would have the ultimate overthrow of sin and sickness when he gave himself up on Calvary. Now, in the passage in Isaiah 53, here you have these two lines. First two lines really give us glorious news. If you're real with yourself and understand your own sin, then it's glorious news that Jesus bears our grief and carries away our sorrow. Now that's good news. You would think that that would be cause for all people to rejoice. What could be better than to have our sickness, our sorrow, our pain, our grief just taken away, dealt with by somebody else standing in our stead? Well, that's glorious news. But notice the next part. Yet, contrast, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The word esteemed is probably not the best word at this point, because the concept is, when we hear esteem, we usually think high thoughts. The idea here is to reckon or account. We reckoned him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Here's the absolute irony of this section and the whole song, for that matter. Here's Jesus, who does something that is wonderfully kind, wonderfully redeeming, wonderfully loving, bearing our sorrows, taking upon himself our grief, the effects of our sin. And what do? We turn around and wrongly assess the servant, thinking him accursed by God. Just like Job's comforters, because of probably something he did. And certainly he was accursed, but the recognition, the reckoning of this by us is totally misplaced. That's the point of the contrast in the text. It's true that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But the point of the text is that he is bearing, as he bears our griefs, notice our, first person plural pronoun, our, as he bears our griefs, as he carries away our sorrows, we look at him and say, oh, stricken, smitten, afflicted by God. Ironically, he looks that way because he's doing it for us. He is stricken. This word stricken is a fairly vivid word. Diseased, plagued. It's used of lepers, and it's also used of any sudden misfortune that happens to people in the Old Testament. And of course, when you look at someone who is stricken, for instance, the classic Old Testament passage or example of somebody being stricken is Job. He was stricken with sudden misfortune in the tragedies. He was stricken with boils. He was stricken with the physical ailments that he endured. And so he had all of these tragedies that came into his life, and he is the personification in the Old Testament of one who was stricken, diseased, plagued. And of course, what was Job's counselor's misconception? He's stricken because of something that he's done. You see, that's not just the way the people in the Old Testament thought. That's the way we think, too. There are times when we think that bad things happen to bad people. And those who looked at the Lord Jesus just assumed anyone that stricken must have done something really bad to deserve that. He was smitten by God. We don't use the word smitten very often anymore. To be hit, to be struck. Those who saw Jesus taking on sorrow, grief, pain, misery, they thought, well, he must be smitten by God. Afflicted, oppressed, humiliated. Did our Lord know what it was to be oppressed? Did he know what it was to be humiliated? Absolutely. But remember, he was oppressed and humiliated because he was bearing our sorrow and grief. And yet we reckon him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. We go from him bearing our griefs and sorrows to him being punished in our place. Notice he is wounded for our transgressions. The word here, wounded, idea is he's fatally wounded. The word is used consistently in the Old Testament for one who would be fatally wounded. In fact, you could also translate he was pierced through. Of course, the concept here is a violent death. He's pierced through, he's fatally wounded, but he's wounded for what? Notice the pronouns. Our transgressions. I think Luther was right. Christianity, the gospel itself, is summed up in personal pronouns. He's wounded, he's pierced, he dies a violent death. Not because he deserved it, but for our transgressions. Now here we come to the word where sin is pictured as revolt, rebellion. And so notice there's this well-rounded theology of sin in Isaiah 53. We are sick, miserable, pitiable creatures who are sick with our own sin, and yet we are also rebels and revolutionaries against the God of the universe. Both things are true. Both things are true for us even by experience. We know the sadness and misery that our own sin brings, right? And yet, we cannot say with Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. We revolt all by ourselves. Do you understand that if the devil were to disappear tomorrow, we would still have trouble with rebellion? We don't need the devil's help to be rebels. We actually do quite a fine job all on our own. We have enough flesh to keep us rebels against God for all of eternity. And so here sin is misery, sickness, sorrow, grief, pain, rebellion, revolt. But notice the servant is wounded for our rebellion. He's pierced through for our rebellion. Next, he's crushed for our iniquities. Look this word up in the Hebrew lexicon. Broken, crushed to dust, pulverized. Pulverized. Now, we're not there yet, but if you look down at verse 10, notice, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. There's the Messiah who enters in, takes our place, and is crushed, pulverized for our iniquities. Here, the word iniquity has the idea of guilt or ruination. And so we find that he dies a violent death for our rebellion. He is crushed, he's pulverized for our guilt. You can imagine the omnipotent wrath of Almighty God being poured out upon Jesus and how apt it is to describe that as him being pulverized, crushed to dust. Notice once again, for our iniquities. Next, he was chastened for our peace. Now, this is one of those words that has a broad range of meaning, somewhat like our word discipline. Our word discipline has a fairly broad range of meaning, and of course, not all meanings are necessarily connected. And here, the word chastened can mean disciplined, but it also can simply mean punished. And that's probably the connotation here. He was not disciplined in the sense of being instructed. He was disciplined in the sense of being punished. He was punished. What does punishment always imply? It implies guilt, but it also presupposes something else before guilt. A standard of justice that's been violated. Right? You can't punish people unless they do what? Break a law. You don't punish your children just because they wake up in the morning. Your children are punished because they do something that is contrary to the law of the house, the law of dad, the law of mom. There's punishment. There's a consequence. The consequence implies that a standard has been violated. And so here the servant is punished. Notice for what purpose? For our, the plural of shalom, for our peace, for our well-being. The punishment implies divine justice for our peace, our shalom in the plural, magnified, intensified. The Hebrew language always does that when it wants to make an impact with something, when it wants to intensify something. For instance, in Hebrew, you would never just say the sea, because the sea is always a big thing. So you would say seas, even if you're only talking about one. Why? Because it's big, it's intense, it's vast. So you say it in the plural. Hebrew's really low on adjectives, so they came up with other creative ways, and one would be a plural of intensity. You do the same thing with the heaven or the sky. You don't just say the sky, you say the skies. Why? Because it's vast, it's immense. Well, here you have peace, but it's not just our peace, it's peace intensified. It's our well-being intensified. It's our completeness, our wholeness intensified. Well, what does our peace imply? That before the servant took our punishment, we didn't have peace. Before the servant took our punishment, we didn't have completeness, we didn't have wholeness, we didn't have well-being. I.e., we were sick from head to toe. Our wounds were incurable. And so the servant comes and the servant takes punishment so that we can have wholeness. He takes punishment so that we can have peace. He's punished so that we can experience wellness. Then this next line, with his stripes, we are healed. Stripes. The New American Standard, scourging. By his scourging, we are healed. The word, which is only used a couple of times in the Old Testament, is the word for a lash. A welt, an open wound. It's used all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 6. And the idea is an open wound caused by a lash. Ironically, the word implies what rebels get, what revolutionaries get. They get lashed. They get scourged. You'll remember as we went through the passion text in Mark chapters 14 and 15, and we looked at the scourging of our Lord, it was a brutal, grotesque thing. And the Jews also practiced scourging. In fact, it was 40 save one. the law only allowed 40 lashes. And of course, the Pharisees, always wanting to make sure they never violated the law, said, we'll do it 39 times just in case we miscount. We wouldn't want to think we were on 40 and actually give them 41 and violate the law. And so here's the picture of Messiah, who is scourged. He's lashed. He has these stripes, these open wounds caused from the beating. And notice the amazing thing. With his stripes, we are healed. Do you see this? Verse 5 ends up being absolutely amazing. Wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our peace, with his stripes we're healed. Now, in light of the first part, we know that we're healed. That is, we're cured of the disease of sin. We are rescued from the ravaging effects of our sin. Here's one of the glorious truths about coming to Christ. Not only are your sins wiped out in the sense of God forgiving you and giving you eternal life so that there's no more condemnation, but how many times has God actually delivered us from the ruinous effects of our sin? Oh, certainly there are times where we live with the consequences of our sin, just like David. David had to live with certain consequences. But do you know what was true even of David? David did not live under the fullness of the consequences of his sin. And that's what our Father does for us, so that by his scourging, by Christ's suffering, by the brutality inflicted upon him that we deserved, the Father then brings healing to us, cured of the disease of sin. I know a man who, before he came to Christ, was a drug dealer, a drug user, a white supremacist, a felon who was wanted by the police, joined the Navy to escape the police, was arrested and... what do they call it in the Navy when they put you in jail? Yeah, that's where he went for selling drugs again. He was a wicked man. He was one of the most promiscuous people I had ever known. I didn't know him when he was promiscuous, but if you knew his background. In other words, he was the kind of person that if you saw him walking through the mall, you would take your children and run. A wicked, immoral, vicious man, frequently engaged in doing violence to other people. And now, today, he is a loving husband, a wonderful father, and an outstanding Christian man. How does that happen? I will tell you how it happens. Jesus Christ, the great physician, can heal the sin-sick soul in such a way that you can be cured from the disease of sin and rescued and delivered from all of the ramifications of our sin. Now, he still has his white supremacist tattoos all over his body that he wishes he could get rid of. Instead of looking like one big mass of scar tissue, he's decided to keep them. And there are reminders. Remember, David says, Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. Even Paul could say, Christ Jesus came into the world to die for sinners, among whom I am chief. I think the reason Paul could put it in the present tense is because his memory was still too keen, and he still had vivid memories of Stephen stoning and dragging off men and women to prison. And our sin is ever before us, but there is also a wonderful healing, a wonderful cleansing, so that we are changed people, healed people. People who are whole. Now don't think just because of my story that you wish you had some dramatic conversion like that. If you were raised in a Christian home and you didn't have a dramatic conversion, but you know today you are converted, you too have been healed from the disease of sin. Now, your disease may not have had enough time to really manifest itself in all of the ugly leprous spots and all the other wickedness that happens with other people who don't come to Christ until later in life. But the same disease was there. It just hadn't manifested the symptoms yet, and you were healed of the same disease. The good news of the gospel is that by His stripes we are healed. Look over at 1 Peter. This is where this text is used in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24. Notice how Isaiah 53, 3 and 4 is just woven through this text. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then here's our text. For by His wounds you were healed. Now in the passage, notice what the wounds are. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. That's the idea of His scourging, His lashing, His wounding. And then notice the next parallel. You were healed so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What is it to be healed? It's to die to sin and to live to righteousness. What a glorious passage. Jesus bears in His body on the cross our sins so that we might be healed. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And that's what happens to us when we are healed from the disease of sin. There is a radical break with the old life. Hey, are there still problems? Yes, lots of them. God doesn't turn you into a different person. You're the same person, but you've been healed. You have died to sin. What does that mean? It means that relationship with sin that marked your old life is now no more. Death to sin and alive to righteousness. Before we're in Christ, it's just the opposite. Dead to righteousness, alive to sin. We have no more to do with righteousness than the devil. But once God invades our life, once we find the healing that comes to our souls through the death of Jesus, all of a sudden we now are dead to sin, alive to righteousness, alive to God for the sake of righteousness. All of a sudden, righteousness, which seemed like such a drag to us before we came to Christ, now seems like the only thing really worth living for. And sometimes we need to preach that to ourselves because the flesh is still with us. Paul tells us we need to reckon ourselves dead to sin. You got to preach it to yourself once in a while. Well, I think more than once in a while. I know I have to preach it to myself more than once in a while. But we're dead to sin and alive to God for righteousness. Ed Clowney says, Christ's wounds heal suffering at its root, the curse of sin. Not only do they plead the sinner's case in the judgment, they transform his present suffering. No longer is it the bitter legacy of unrighteousness. It has become fellowship in the steps of Jesus. The pain that remains for the Christian is not the penalty of sin. Christ has suffered that in His place. The pain that remains is Christ's calling to follow in His steps, sharing His reproach. By virtue of the fact that Jesus does all these things, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our peace, then Isaiah can say, by His stripes, we're healed. Do you know the radical ramifications of that? Does God chasten those whom He loves? Of course He does. But does He chasten them for the purpose of punishing them for their sins? Never. You are no longer punished for your sins. How easy it is for us to slip right back into that thinking. I know a wonderful Christian woman who has been in the way of Christ for probably 20 years, and she had committed some grievous sins before she became a Christian, and now some things have come into her life, and she still thinks that she's suffering because of those past sins. My friends, God does not punish His children for sins that Christ has already been punished for. Now, you read the text just as clearly as I did. By His stripes you're healed. Read it in Isaiah 53:5. We read it in 1 Peter 2:24. Many of us have been exposed at one time or another to the idea that because of such a text, healing, physical healing, is in the atonement. Have you heard that before? Okay. Now, usually the way that it goes is something like this. Well, by His stripes you're healed. So by faith, what do you need to do? Well, by faith you claim your healing. It's already provided for. This is the language that we get. Well, I'd like for us just to consider that because this text is used so frequently to support that idea. The first thing that I would say when it comes to is there healing in the atonement is simply this. All blessings and all benefits that God's children experience come through the atonement. You don't experience one kind gift from God apart from the atoning work of Christ. It's the atonement that, in a sense, liberates God, if we can use that language, liberates God to do you good and to pour out all kinds of blessings and benefits upon you. It all comes through the cross. And are there times when God heals His children? Of course. And when God brings temporal healing, that's what we're talking about, temporal healing, when God brings temporal healing to His children, is that one of the benefits of the cross? And we can say in a roundabout way, certainly. But what is certainly purchased for us in the cross is not temporal healing, but the ultimate healing of the body. We call it glorification. The resurrection of the body. Romans 8:23, the redemption of our bodies. Years ago, when I was much younger, and okay, much thinner, all right. That's what I meant, much thinner. We were in a church that believed that healing was provided for in the atonement and that you could demand your healing at any time by faith. Now, they weren't so brash as to say you demand your healing, but the idea was healing was the children's bread and all you need to do is ask for it and God would give it because it's provided for in the atonement. Well, I didn't believe that. And I still don't believe that. And so when I went to be licensed in this denomination, they asked me about my view of healing in the atonement. They said, "Do you believe that healing is in the atonement?" And I said, "Absolutely. One of these days, this body will be completely healed when I am raised up in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's our ultimate hope, is it not? I mean, that's our ultimate hope. Whether or not God heals us from the flu or from cancer ends up being according to His sovereign prerogative. There is no guarantee of temporal healing in this life, but what there is a guarantee of is ultimate healing in a body that will be raised in conformity to the glorified, resurrected body of our Savior. As we look at this passage, by his stripes you're healed, we need to recognize that physical healing is not the main focus of the text. Neither is physical healing anywhere in the Bible set forth as something that is central to our redemption. You don't need to experience physical healing to experience redemption. In fact, it's not even necessary for our present existence in redemption to have temporal healing. We cannot and should not demand healing as if it were an immediate necessary benefit of the atonement. Do we pray for healing? You better believe it. And if God so heals, is it one of the benefits that has accrued to us via what Christ has done on our behalf? Of course it is. But my friends, we need to recognize something about physical sickness. And that is that God uses it as a sanctifying influence in our lives. Too many of God's people throughout the generations have experienced the sanctifying power of sickness. Why do you think David Brainerd was so godly? Do you think it had anything to do with the physical afflictions that God laid upon him? Dying at the tender age of 29, coughing up blood, having his lungs deteriorate. That was part of God's plan. Brainerd never complained. Lord, you said by your stripes I'm healed. Why ain't I healed? But one of these days, David Brainerd and all of God's children will receive the ultimate healing of the body when the trump of God sounds and the dead in Christ are raised up. And so, 1 Peter 2:24 seems to indicate to me that the primary focus of by his stripes you're healed is that we've died to sin and have been made alive to righteousness. The healing that we're talking about here is a far greater healing than God helping you get over whooping cough. Sickness won't send you to hell, but sins will. And so when we're healed of our sins, we are healed of the greatest, most wicked disease of all, the disease that will sink us into hell, our sin. Isaiah 53:3 and 4. A death must take place because of our rebellion. Because of our guilt, there must be a reckoning unto dust. Punishment is needed to restore peace. Suffering is required for the healing of our sin-sick souls. And you know what? You'd think you were reading a New Testament epistle. The gospel clarity in these verses is so remarkable, you would think you were reading the epistles. And here it is, 700 years before our fair Lord Jesus was crucified for us. I don't think we have time to press on, but we'll press on as much as we can. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Just in case you don't know this, that's not flattering imagery. We had a Sunday school class years ago, and somebody brought up the separation of the sheep and the goats. And one of our wonderful younger women was somewhat incensed because she liked goats and didn't care for sheep. Goats, she said, were smarter. I have no doubt that that's true, but that's part of the reason why we are likened to sheep. Sheep have certain qualities about them that make them look like us, yeah. Now, I don't know much about sheep. The Strachans, Lily could probably tell us all kinds of things about sheep, but the imagery is used to show us our own folly. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. The sheep is one of the more foolish of God's beasts in the field. The sheep not only is foolish, but the sheep is somewhat marked by short-sightedness. The thing on the sheep's mind is, where's the next patch of grass? They don't think too far out in the future. In fact, if you had enough patches of grass strung together that went over a cliff, they'd follow the patches of grass and go right over the cliff. They're rather short-sighted, sort of living for the next patch of grass. They have a tendency to wander and to get lost. Sheep have a tendency to get frightened easily and scatter. Sheep are defenseless. A dog could take a sheep on. Sheep go astray. Is it any wonder then that the Bible consistently uses sheep as a metaphor for us? I love old Thomas Manton. You have to listen to this. He says, talking about all we like sheep have gone astray, he's telling us why God uses this imagery for us. Number one, we are brutish in our sins and defection from God. It could not be expressed but by a comparison fetched from the beasts. Two, proneness to error. No creature is more prone to wander and lose his way than a sheep without a shepherd, which is easily seduced. So are we apt to transgress the bounds whereby God has hedged up our way. Number three, I like this one. Our inability to return or bring ourselves into the right way again. It is like a sheep, not like a swine or a dog. These creatures can find their way home again. But a sheep is irrecoverably lost without the shepherd's diligence and care. It notes our readiness to follow evil example. Sheep run one after another, and one straggler draweth away the whole flock. Finally, the danger of straying sheep, which when out of the pasture are often in harm's way and exposed to 1,000 dangers. Is it any wonder we are all like sheep? Notice we are all like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. Isaiah goes from the imagery of the sheep to just saying it flat out and straightforward. All of us have gone our own way. Here's the straightforward diagnosis of the problem. This is why the sheep imagery fits. We all go our own way. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes that God made man upright, but man has perverted his way, seeking out various devices. We're always coming up with ways in which we can satisfy ourselves, ways in which we can explore the depth of our depravity. And the irony is about finding our own way or going astray after our own way is that we're blind. Blindness is not conducive to finding the right way. Blindness is conducive to making sure you're on the wrong way. Not only are we blind, but we're deaf. Not only are we deaf, we're ignorant. Do you see the problems compounding before your very eyes? Each of us have gone astray, each to his own way. And in doing that, we forsake God's way.